All right, hallelujah. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. And last week we heard where there was these seven tribes who didn't go to Joshua to receive their inheritance. They had not yet went to receive the land that God had promised to them. And so Joshua told them to choose three men from each tribe and to go out and survey the land. And they were to go out and survey the land, and then they were to move in and possess what God had promised to them. And go ahead and occupy the land which was to be given to them. And so we pick it up tonight with the sixth lot that fell to Naphtali. So anyway, we pick it up. We've already seen the other five tribes. Now the sixth tribe here is going to be where the sixth lot fell. And so we pick it up in chapter 19 in verse 32. It says, "The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali according to their families. So the inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali is called the Galilee of the Gentiles." That's basically where their land ended up being, because it calls that in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 14, the Galilee of the Gentiles, because throughout Israel's history, Zebulun and Naphtali were always being beat up. They were being beat upon because of the enemies of Israel, where they were located there at the Galilee in that region, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Persians, and the Romans all came from the north. And so there in that region of Galilee, it was up toward the north area there, and it seems that they were continually being beat upon. They were continually being at war and in these conflicts. And so consequently, Zebulun and Naphtali resided there in this Galilee of the Gentiles. And because the Gentiles basically resided there ultimately. And Isaiah prophesied that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, I wish it wasn't repeated so many times. I could get it once or twice. But anyway, Naphtali, it was prophesied in Isaiah that they would see a great light, that they would see this great light. So hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah for a couple of minutes here. I want to go and look at this for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. Jeremiah and then Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to first just read through here with verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. And as we talk about this in the prophecy that they would see a great light, and that's what I want to really focus on through these couple of scriptures here. So Isaiah 9 verse 1 starts out, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." See, there he calls it there, it's spoken of and prophesied there, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So here in Joshua, the lot has been given. They surveyed out the land. They poured out their boundaries. They placed them in this place called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet it was prophesied that they would see a great light. They were in this land of gloom, this land where they were being beat up. And yet the prophecy was there would be this great light. And indeed, those who were depressed there in that area, those who were in bondage and under attack, were those who saw a great light eventually, just as it was prophesied. Because where did Jesus base his ministry? In Galilee. In Galilee. It was Galilee. You might be, you think about all the places that Jesus could have spent most of his time, but him, as the light of the world, based his camp in, so to speak, he spent most of his ministry time in and around Galilee. at that point. So the great light appeared in that area. See, and for you today, you might be in a dark place today. You might be depressed. You might be feeling like you've been beat up this week. And it's only Wednesday. You know, you may be in that place. If so, you're just the person that the Lord wants to visit. Right in the midst of that beating, right in the midst of that darkness, that's where the light wants to come in and shine for you. See, if you're in that place of being wiped out, understand that it was the people who sat in great darkness, they're the ones who saw the great light of Jesus that came into the world. See, in Matthew 4, it says, after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Zaphilati, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So the prophecy in Isaiah was re-quoted there in Matthew 4, showing that as the light went in, is showing the fulfillment of that prophecy. And for each of these tribes and the lands that they went into, and we talked a lot last week when Jacob prophesied over his sons and was able to prophesy these things, how in detail they came to pass. How completely God fulfills his prophecies. And we can count on that. We can believe that the rest of his prophecies concerning his second coming are going to be fulfilled in the exact same way. Everything he prophesied toward the end times, they're going to happen just as the Bible has predicted, because every other prophecy that has ever been fulfilled has been fulfilled by the letter, by the detail. It's amazing how completely sufficient the Bible is. How we can have confidence in the truth of the Word of God just in that one area of fulfilled prophecy. And there's so many other areas that we can have that confidence in the Word of God in, but that's one, I believe, one of the greatest, is just the amount of fulfilled prophecy and the detail that God had in fulfilling it. Even to this point, those that lived in darkness would see this great light. And of course, that's where Jesus, the light of the world, went and spent his time in ministry for the biggest part of it. So now let's look at verse 35. And the fortified cities are Zidim, Zur, Hamath, Rekoth, Cheronoth, Adam, Ramah, and Hazar. The one word Cheronoth there means harp. And it's talking about the cities there, and that word means harp, and it refers to the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee is kind of sort of harp-shaped. And so it kind of went along with that, and so they named it after the harp shape of the Sea of Galilee. Then verse 40 goes on, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. So now we get to the seventh tribe, the family of Dan and their families. So this lot falls into them. And so although the children of Dan were to settle near Joppa, the place of Simon the Tanner's house, that's where they were supposed to, and that would have been what's now present-day Tel Aviv on the coast of southern Israel, they, for whatever reason, seemed to have gone north. They went north instead of settling where the Lord had desired them to really settle. They thought it would be better there. Let's go on and see what it says. Verse 47. And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. And they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. So why did Dan go north? They were supposed to be down south there in the area of Joppa. But they went north because the southern region must have seemed too hard for them. It seemed like the southern region for them would have been too hard for them to control. And so they thought differently than what the Lord thought. So they left the region to which they were assigned and they went north because it was easier. Or so they thought. It was easier. See, we do the same thing. You know, we try to look for the easiest way possible. The easiest way out of things. And maybe the Lord can instill into us and speak into our hearts, you know, I want you to do this, or I want you to go there, I want this. And oh, it's just too hard, Lord. I'm not able to do that. I'm not capable of that. I don't have enough wisdom, or I don't have enough this, I don't have enough that. We have the Holy Spirit. See, and the Holy Spirit living and abiding within us is the one that does it. In 2 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. One translation says, he will do it. See, we just have to trust in the Lord and not always look for the easy way out. See, they thought it would have been easier up north. In reality, though, because they went north, they ended up falling into idolatry. They're the ones that even made the golden calf eventually. And they were attacked constantly up there. But they went up there and they did the same thing that the people of Israel did while Moses was coming down from the mountain. They made this golden calf to worship to and sacrifice to. So that's how far into idolatry they fell. Because they were trying to avoid struggle. Because they were trying to find the easy way, they found themselves in an infinitely worse situation. Much, much worse than it would have been if they would have just stayed there. They ended up being under attack to a greater degree and had a tough time throughout all of the history of Israel because they didn't stay in the place that the Lord knew was best for them. And oh, how often we have found the same to be true in our lives. We just don't settle in. We just don't believe that God's way is the best way. We just have a way of the allowing the enemy to convince us that we know so much better. We can see what's best for us, Lord. I understand you created all the universe and everything in it, but this is my life. And you just don't understand my life. See, we don't see the way God does. You know, if we're down in the parking lot and we look out across the parking lot, we can see certain things, but our view is obstructed by a wall next door and by other things that we can't really see. If we come up here and we look out the balcony and look down into the valley, we can see a lot farther. But imagine being on the roof. How much farther we'd see things then. We wouldn't be obstructed by the walls and the view that we can't see out of there. We'd have a clearer view. Well, God's above the roof. That's how high His vision is able to see. He's above it all. And so we're just so limited in our vision of what our life should be or what we think they could be versus what God sees. He sees the end from the very beginning. In His sovereignty, He allows us the freedom to make some bad choices along the way. He's a sovereign God. He didn't make us as puppets. He gave us a free choice. Sometimes I struggle with that. Lord, why can't you just make us do these things? But that wouldn't be love. See, because He loves us, He gave us a choice. And it's up to us to find the right choices in that. As we go. And so Dan went north, and they ended up being in much greater battles than they would have been if they would have remained where God placed them. And then verse 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah. In the mountains of Ephraim, he built the city and dwelt in it. So it was only after everyone else had their assigned section that Joshua claimed his territory. after everybody else had his, then whichever territory he asked for would have been his. And it's interesting because the territory he asked for was in the hill country. It was in the hill country. It was similar to Caleb's territory, where Caleb went for, where it was up in the hills where giants were. It was a tough assignment to be up in there. And see, that's not our thinking, because we don't always feel like going to the hill country. We don't always feel like fighting the giants. But in Philippians 2:5, it says to have the same mind as Jesus. So notice over and over again in the scriptures, it shows us we're to focus on our thoughts, not our feelings. And we have some stinking thinking a lot of times. But we, you know, focus on really what the thoughts that the Lord gives us and what the thoughts the Holy Spirit leads us to, not what our feelings are. I don't feel like that's going to be good, God. You know, we have to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, it says in Philippians. And if he says to have it, that means he enables us to have it. He doesn't tell us to do anything or to have anything that he doesn't give us a way to have. He will show us the way to have that. See, Christ came in humility. He gave up his rights and he died on a cross in order to provide redemption for lost sinners like us. He gave all that up to die for us. So Timnath-Serah literally means abundant portion. That's what the name means, abundant portion, because abundance is always found when we lay down our own rights, when we step aside from self, and we get rid of some of the self-centeredness that we have in our lives. See, it's the hard stuff in our lives that bring abundance. It's the hard stuff we find abundance. It's when you have to roll up your sleeves and put your hand to the plow. It's when you get involved and engaged that you will find the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. He says, I come to give life and that more abundantly. You don't find that until you get involved within the body of Christ in some way. When you get involved, you get active for him, you start being obedient to his calling on your life. You settle in on your possession. You start to really possess what he's blessed you with. And you start to walk in the victory of that. See, the abundant life is found in walking in the Spirit. That's where the abundant life is when we walk in the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and directing us and praying, calling out to him, Lord, you lead me, you guide me. You empower me, you enable me to be obedient. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we seek first his kingdom, we can take on the territory that we've been assigned, and we won't have to give up. Don't give up. Seek first his kingdom. Possess the territory he has for you, and don't quit. Don't give up. It doesn't matter how you start a race, it's how you finish a race that's important. Paul said, I've run the race. I've finished my race. We got to finish our race. Joshua claimed this place of abundance as his own. And yet we see the New Testament Joshua, the greater than Joshua, Jesus. He took on an infinitely tougher assignment than Joshua did. Because he took on our salvation. He took on all of our sin upon him on that cross so that we could be free. So that we would be justified in the sight of God the Father. So that's the sixth and the seventh territories. And then Joshua was assigned his territory. Now let's move on to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a neat chapter. I've always liked this chapter. It's got some exciting things in it I'd like to talk about. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourself cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. So chapter 20 lists out these cities of refuge. And they were first identified in Numbers 35, is where Moses laid it out and where it was first talked about. So he says to Joshua says to the children of Israel, appoint these cities of refuge for yourselves. And then we're going to learn what they are for. Look at verse 3. That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. But he did not hate him beforehand. He did not hate him beforehand. In other words, it wasn't premeditated. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So this is so interesting. This was God's judicial system in the Old Testament. Simply put, because there was neither a police force or a court system in Israel, it was up to the actual families to make sure that the law and order prevailed, that there was some sort of consequence for acts of murder especially. Therefore, the relatives of a man who was killed would have the right to track down his murderer, the murderer of his relative, and avenge his death of the slain relative. He could just go out and hunt him down and kill him. Such a system was not unique only to Israel, for the practice of revenge and retaliation is seen in virtually every society in antiquity. They all had this revenge and retaliation. But it seems that here the Lord was different for his people because he provided a refuge for his people. He provided a refuge. That is, a man who killed another by accident could run to one of these six cities. Three were on one side of the Jordan and three on the other. And once he was there, he was protected from this retaliation. This next of kin couldn't come in to that city of refuge and slay him. He was safe. The elders of the city would then call for witnesses. Once he got into the city, they would call for witnesses. They wouldn't just take his word for it that it was an accident. They would call and get witnesses. And if his offense was found to be accidental, he could remain in the city of refuge and be safe until the death of the high priest. He was safe there until the high priest was dead. And then he would be able to be free to leave the city without fear of retribution. It would have been paid up, in other words. And this, you know, this speaks beautifully of our salvation. For not only do we have refuge in Christ Jesus, but we're also free because our high priest died for us. Jesus died for us there at the cross of Calvary. And so we're free to go on about. The enemy tries to lie to us. The enemy tries to be that one to try to slay us and say we're not worthy, that we've done something so terrible. But we're free because our high priest paid the price. And he died on the cross for us, but he resurrected to always be interceding before the throne for us. And so this whole thing about the cities of refuge, it's kind of like if we had this kind of system today, can you imagine how many less murders there may be? If there was a consequence that was paid immediately, instead of drawn out and overlooked and all these things that our society does today. You know, God provided a way of justice. And yet, if it was an accident, they wouldn't be held accountable. But it had to be proven. There was this judicial system that God set up for them during these days. And so he had that place of refuge. And today, we have that refuge in Christ Jesus. We have that refuge in him. We're safe. We're kind of like when you were kids and you play in hide and seek and you run into the base, ollie, ollie, oxen, all in free. You know, we're free. We're safe. We're safe in Jesus. And no matter how much the enemy lies to us and tries to condemn us and put us, imprison us with his lies, we're safe. We're free. Because Jesus paid the price for us. We have that refuge in him. So verse 7 goes on. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by the Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of the blood until he stood before the congregation. So here again we have three cities on each side of the Jordan. No one would have to cross over water or over a big mountain range to reach one of these cities. Because sometimes the Jordan was overflowing, was very hard to cross at certain times of the year. So for those that were on the other side of the Jordan, if there wasn't any cities of refuge on their side, it would have been hard to get to one of them. But the cities of refuge were strategically located. They were strategically located so they would be available and accessible to all of the children of Israel. They were available to them. Just like Jesus is available and accessible to each person who says, I'm guilty, I need protection, I need refuge, I need salvation. To every person that cries out that cry, prays that prayer, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, he's accessible. The curtain was rent when Christ died on the cross. The presence of God, it was there in the Holy of Holies, and that big, thick curtain, at least 3 to 6 inches thick and 90 feet tall, was ripped and torn from the top down the moment Jesus died on that cross, because the presence of the Lord left there. And now he's abiding in all of us through the Holy Spirit so that we have that knowledge. He's accessible. We can be confident and bold when we go to him in prayer. But Psalm 66:18 says, my sin have I hidden in my heart that you might not hear me. See, we don't want to hide those things in our heart, those things that separate us from God. We want to confess them to the Lord. We want to do what 1 John 1:9 says. Confess our sin. Agree with God that we're wrong. And you don't have to wait till the end of the night to do that. When you know, when you become aware, man, all that wasn't good, Lord, just say, forgive me, God. I'm sorry. That was wrong. And if you do it again 5 minutes later, say, I was wrong again. Because the more you say it was wrong, the less you'll end up doing it continually. You'll eventually turn from that. Because the Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. But worldly sorrow leads to death. So chapter 20 is a great chapter concerning the refuge. And the refuge that we have in Jesus today. So let's move on to 21, chapter 21. Chapter 21 says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near Eleazar, the priest, to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. So again, the Levites now, although the Levites were not given territory, they weren't given any territory as were the other tribes. They were given, though, cities within the territories of the other tribes. So they had cities within each of these territories. The Levites were those who worked in the tabernacle. They were the ones that cared for the spiritual life of the people of Israel. So the priests, they all came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Because to be a priest, they had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so you see, they didn't have a land, but they had cities within all of the lands because they needed to be accessible. They were dealing with the spiritual needs of the people of Israel. So they were spread out over 48 cities throughout the nation of Israel. This meant that every Israelite was near to a Levitical community, near to men who knew the scriptures, knew the word of God, and they were dedicated to serving the Lord. Everyone was near to that group of men and wherever they were at. And as we've seen, Levi, along with Simeon, was to have no inheritance due to their dealing with Shechem. We talked about that last week. The way that Levi and Simeon dealt with Shechem, they were not to receive an inheritance of land. And yet the curse on Levi was reversed and transformed into a major blessing, really, for them. Once the Lord said, "Levi, I will be your inheritance. You'll be scattered everywhere in order to serve me. And your cities will be protected by the rest of the nation." So both Levi and and Simeon received a curse, but it seems Levi's was reversed for some reason. And I don't, if you want to see why, I believe the answer is way back in Exodus. The day Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hand, and the people were there dancing around the golden calf that they'd told Aaron they needed to have. Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will deal with this sin?" Moses asked as he came down and broke all Ten Commandments at one time. There was only one tribe that volunteered to deal with the sin. It was the tribe of Levi. The Levites unsheathed their swords at that time, and they went throughout the congregation dealing with their friends and their relatives with the sword. They dealt with the sin. It was painful, but they had to do it because the tribe of Levi knew, perhaps better than anyone else, that sin cannot go unchecked. There has to be a consequence for sin. There always is. No matter how harmless you may think it is, there's a consequence. The biblical concept, you reap what you sow, is true. Very true. See, God can take our sin and turn it around for good. He can reverse the curse even today in our life. That's the good news, because anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new or different. See, He'll turn the mistakes that you've made around for good. All the scars will still be there, but He'll turn around for some good. See, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, if you repent and say, "Lord, from here on out, I'm going to go your way," He'll heal that. He'll heal that scar. You know, when I say the scar will still be there, because, things remain. Things remain there. You know, years ago, I cut this finger. I've got a scar there. And when I look at it and I see that scar, when I think about that scar, I remember exactly how I cut it. I remember the pain I felt. I remember the blood that I bled. I remember the mess that it was. I remember that by details. I can see it clearly. But now when I look at that scar, the only thing I have those memories of it, but I don't have the pain. I don't have the mess. I don't have the trauma any longer. I just have the scar. It's just a memory there. And so some of the mistakes we've made, they may have left a scar in our life in some way or another. But that doesn't mean that it's not over. It's forgiven. God no longer holds us accountable for those things. He can turn those things around. The scars are there, but God will open new doors. He'll do wonderful things in your life. You'll be more blessed than you could have ever imagined. And only if, though, you repent. Repent. Turn from it. Simeon didn't. Eventually, the men of Simeon didn't want to offend their friends or family, so they stood on the sidelines. And as a result, centuries later, the land Simeon was given was eventually swallowed up. We talked about that last week. See, if you say, I know I shouldn't be doing that anymore, but I don't want to be different. I don't want to be different than everybody. Or, you know, maybe my teammates or my roommates or my coworkers, everyone is going there and doing that, and I don't want to stand out and be so different. I don't want to be too radical. So I'll just go to church when I can. I'll fit in there as much as I can. And then when I'm with the guys, I'll fit in with them as well. Well, you'll end up like Simeon eventually. You'll disappear into nothingness. Oh, you may still go to heaven, but your life and your impact will be tragically diminished. That's called compromising. Compromising with the world. So you'll look in the mirror or somewhere, if you get 50, 60, 70, and you'll say, I'm basically nothing because I wanted to fit in. And the opposite is true. If you say, I was wrong, I messed up badly, Lord, I repent. Then what a difference your life is when you get to that age. And God will use even your mistakes. See, that's the amazing part of it. God uses even our mistakes. And you'll minister to Him and make an impact for Him, and you'll be blessed by Him. By that simple term, Lord, I repent. I was wrong. Forgive me. Boy, then things start to happen in your life. God will use your mistakes. See, I know you've dropped the ball. We all have. I know we've all messed up because we all are like sheep. The Bible says, Isaiah says, we're all like sheep and have gone astray. But the curse can be reversed, just as it was for Levi, the tribe of Levi. God can give you a dynamic life. He can give you a dynamic ministry if you, like Levi, unsheath the sword and say very clearly, enough is enough. I'm done with this life. I'm going on record. I'm standing for the Lord from here on out. When you make that choice, when you make that decision, that's it. I'm not going to try to fit in the world any longer. I'm just going to fit where the Lord wants to have me. See, it's all a matter of repentance, of changing direction. That's what repentance is. You're going one way and you turn and totally go the opposite way. Simeon didn't, and he's in the middle of Judah, swallowed up by a greater tribe. Levi did. He repented. He got involved. He dealt with sin. And they're involved in ministry throughout all 48 cities, serving the Lord in the temple. Serving the Lord and serving the people there in the temple. Two men committed the same sin. Two men were involved in it. One chose to repent and the other didn't. And the difference in their lives is unmistakable. Totally unmistakable. Because one repented and the other didn't. We see Levi scattered throughout the land being there for the spiritual needs of the people of Israel. What a blessing that is. Now skip on down to chapter 21, verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers and took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What an awesome thing. Look at that. You know, it's amazing. There, first he said, the Lord gave them rest all around. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 tells us, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God also did from his works. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So Hebrews tells us we have a rest now. We have a rest today. See, although Joshua led the people into the promised land, God still promised a rest to come after they were in. After they were there in the land of promise. So there's a promise given of rest to us. Real rest. Not just taking a nap. Not just sitting down for a while. A real rest. It's not the Sabbath day. It's not the promised land. It's not the creation rest. It's not the Canaan rest. It is rest in Christ. It's Christ's rest that he has given to all of us. The rest is in the rest that occurs when you give up trying. When you give up trying to earn your salvation or earn blessings. When you realize it's not enough through your own works, by your own energy, because of your own righteousness, due to your prayer life, or any of those things. True rest occurs when you realize that your salvation is not dependent upon anything you do, but rather upon who Jesus is and what he has done. It's all about Jesus. It comes back to Jesus. See, following the list here of the 48 cities given to Joshua, here in chapter 21, it closes with one of my favorite verses in scriptures. There in verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And because Israel means governed by God, if your house or your life is governed by God, this applies to you also. Not only do you have that rest from your works trying to earn it, the promise that he will give all will come to pass. All the promises that he's given in those scriptures, all will come to pass for us. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but believe me, it will come to pass. Just as it says here, not a word failed. Not one word, not one dot, or any promise of God's will ever fail. We can count on that. That's our hope for all eternity. And I mentioned the coming prophecies that are still left to be fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled. Not one of them will fail. Not one area. So let's pray.